Welcome to Modern Church History. I'm Teresa Holman, and I have with me today Father Michael Witt. Welcome, Father.
Hello there, Teresa.
I am very delighted to introduce show number 43 today.
Well, today we're going to be talking about an alternative school of Catholic theology.
Okay.
That in the last couple of weeks we've been, or at least last time around particularly, we were looking at one strain of Catholic theology that paralleled actually a lot of stuff going on in Protestantism,
mm-hmm.
which is, first of all, Catholic liberalism for the first half of the 19th century, and then eventually into modernism of the 20th century, which, of course, in 1907 was condemned by Pius the X in the letter Pascendi Gregis.
Okay.
And actually, what we're having here is, at least on the university level, a big discussion or even argument going back and forth within Catholic circles about how to approach the whole modern experience.
Oh, okay.
Particularly a lot of the questions about science, even in the 18th and the 19th, and well, even the 17th, but 17th, 18th, and 19th century, you've got tremendous amounts of scientific knowledge and progress
mm-hmm.
taking place. And so everyone in the faith community in the Western world has to address themselves to these questions. If in fact, the Earth is much older than what we thought it was, so we know that through geological studies, what does that do for our understanding of the universe? We've gone through the Copernican Revolution,
mm-hmm.
of course, but now we're in the midst of a Darwin Revolution, and he's only one of many. And so these kind of questions have to be addressed philosophically and theologically. And so the philosophers and the theologians of the Catholic Church find themselves having to, first of all, come up with an approach to do this. Now, many of them gathered around Thomism.
Okay.
You know, St. Thomas gave us that Summa Theologica, a way of understanding ourselves, the universe, revelation, everything. You know? And over the centuries, we have constantly gone back and found wisdom and answers within his own insights. Many people thought this was the way to go. Within the Catholic Church, many again embraced neo-Thomism, neo-scholasticism, in other words, new scholasticism, and in trying to find answers in that direction. Others had been taking in a different direction. They were embracing modern philosophy, looking for answers in that, and particularly in empirical scientific studies, and using the empirical method. We've already seen that some have embraced that hook, line, and sinker,
mm-hmm.
and as a result, come up with modernism
mm-hmm.
and really water down the faith in such a way that it becomes no longer the faith that we've inherited over the centuries. Now, what's interesting is that there is yet a third way, and the reason for this, how this develops, is that in most countries, you had Catholic universities in which Catholic professors could gather together in their common room and discuss these problems amongst themselves. They had a common vocabulary. They might either be Thomistic or non-Thomistic, but at least they had a common vocabulary to deal with. That was not true in Germany. And the reason for that was that Germany was not a country. Germany was a bunch of countries, 25,
all right.
30 countries. And being Germans, they all had this high esteem for studies. I mean, if today, if you think of the kind of loyalty that our cities have to professional sports,
mm-hmm.
in the 19th century, Germans had that kind of loyalty to their universities.
Okay.
And they all wanted the best university possible. Now, in the vast majority of cases, these rulers, whether they be Markgraves or Freiherr or dukes or princes or even kings, didn't have enough money to run two or three university systems. They couldn't afford a Lutheran university, a Catholic university, and a secular university. So what they did was they pulled all three faculties together into one university. And then as a result of that, the common room experience of university professors gathering together was going to be very, very interesting because it was going to be very, very varied.
Right.
You know, and this is particularly true. And one university in particular really zero in on, and this is in the modern German federated state called Baden-Württemberg.
Okay.
Okay. It's an area of Germany known as Schwabia, and the university itself is the University of Tübingen.
Okay.
Okay, and you got that umlaut over the U there, so it's not Tübingen, it's Tübingen. And everybody there, when the Catholic faculty arrived, everybody else was talking about a German philosopher who had just been one generation earlier. His name is Georg Wilhelm Hegel, George William Hegel. And Hegel is incredibly influential in all philosophical thinking east of the Rhine River. One of the reasons why we don't know much about Hegel.
Okay.
We're influenced by French and British. Mm-hmm. And then, of course, our own American philosophers, and know very little about Hegel. But east of the Rhine River, everyone understands Hegel, and everyone spoke in Hegelian terms.
Okay.
Hegel, besides being a philosopher, had a great influence on the understanding of history, too. He is sort of a balance to another German of the 19th century, a German historian called Leopold von Ranke. And Leopold von Ranke believed that history should be an empirical scientific study. The doing of history is based upon fact, and going back and finding facts and using the scientific method, using the tools of science in order to build on that, and then from the building of facts, then you can begin to see trends and patterns and study history. He believed that history should be presented, in his own words, wie es eigentlich gewesen war, as it actually happened.
Okay.
Now, Hegel, on the other hand, takes a more philosophical look at history. He says, yeah, go ahead and do your homework and do scientific history. That's good. But history ultimately, from Hegel's point of view, history ultimately is a story of the organic development of a people. The organic development of a people. He believes that that nations are folk, as he refers to them. A people is born. It grows through a childhood, an adolescence, into an adulthood. It flowers, and then ultimately it gets old and dies. Even in the 20th century, he had some people who would go along with this. Arnold Toynbee, in his tremendous study of history, always uses that as a model, showing the rise and fall of civilizations based upon this organic sense, this organic model. He believes that, Hegel believes that there is a concreteness, a physicalness about a nation and a nation's history. But behind that concreteness, there is also a spirit. He refers to it as a Volkgeist, as the spirit of the people. And that's what that Volkgeist is what makes each nation different. So that Germans are different than Frenchmen, and different from Poles, and Poles are different from Bohemians, and go on and on. Mm-hmm. And his whole explanation for this is that it is, in a sense, then the incarnation of these spirits into these nations, which brings this about, causes this to come about. And that this is done through, and he comes up with this concept called the dialectic process. Now, for him, a dialectic, I think we maybe have talked about this a little bit before. You know, in fact, we did when we were talking about the late Middle Ages and the whole thing of centralization of the church authority, the creation of the exact opposite, and then a synthesis that comes about. This is actually Hegelian terms. So that he's saying that that you have the creation of a nation and a particular way of doing things, and he calls that the thesis, and then it creates its polar opposite, a reaction against it, the antithesis, and then ultimately there's a synthesis that takes place, bringing everything together. And so he sees all of history as a flow, a dialectic flow.
Okay.
Now you're probably wondering, you know, what on earth are we talking about? This you know, what does it have to do with church history? Well, a lot, because the Catholic theologians, the priests who arrive on this faculty find themselves, everybody talking in Hegelian terms, and they very early on realized that if they were trying to talk to these other faculty members in Thomistic terms, they were simply going to be ignored. And what they did was they had to grapple with this, and it took a couple years to do, but they had to grapple with this. How can I describe to these people, how can I describe in their own vocabulary, their own language, how can I describe to them the truths of the Catholic Church in their own language, you know? And so this is what they found themselves doing. And then in doing so, they also were walking through something of a philosophical minefield, because these other professors, philosophers and theologians and lawyers and what all else, they themselves didn't agree with each other. And so actually when you looked at the Protestants on the faculty, the secularists on the faculty, but especially the Protestants, you had two groups that were battling with each other. And one of those you could call extreme supernaturalists. And basically what they're saying is that everything in history is the result of God coming in and basically micromanaging everything. He causes nations to rise and nations to fall, and you should not question why he does this. Ours is only to study how he does it, but not to question why he does it. That's the one side. And that's an extreme supernaturalist point of view.
Okay.
Ultimately, we'll see this develop, especially here in the United States, into fundamentalism.
Mm-hmm.
The other point of view is the other extreme, the polar opposite, which is empirical materialism. And so everything is based on matter. Nothing exists that is not physical.
Mm-hmm.
And anything that you think exists that is not physical, you'll find a physical root to it.
Okay.
You know, so you say, well, but you can't codify love. And they go, oh, yes, you can. It's just chemistry in your brain. Oh. You know, take any emotion, take any of the higher virtues, anything, and they'll boil it down to some kind of a physical, you know, that sort of a thing. There are a couple keys, gurus of this particular thought. People like Friedrich Bauer, David Strauss. There's another one by the name of Feuerbach, and all of these guys have incredible influence with Catholic modernists over in France. They're the ones who are reading these guys, translating into French, and then coming along with it. So that's how, when it gets into the Catholic Church, it's going to get in France as part of modernism.
Okay.
And these people at Tübingen are not buying either group.
Okay.
They're not going to be materialists, they're not going to be supernaturalists. They're looking for something else, and here is where they really see in Hegel a source of the vocabulary for describing the church, which is just absolutely incredible, because when you follow these guys through, I'm jumping the story here, but when you follow them through generation after generation, their students and their students' students and their students' 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 students, ultimately, 100 years later in the 1930s, are going to be revising the ideas of these theologians, and they themselves are going to have names like Yves Congor, Karl Rahner, Schillerbeck, Hans Kung, Ratzinger. These are all going to be, and now how do we know these names? They were pariti at the Second Vatican Council.
Mm-hmm, mm-hmm.
And so many of the ideas, the ways of expressing Catholicism to the modern world are going to be expressed using these terms.
Okay.
Okay. Even in Cardinal Dulles's Models of the Church, he has a whole chapter dealing with these theologians from Tübingen, the
okay.
Tübingen school. The one man that stands out among all of these Catholic theologians is a young canon lawyer, priest, by the name of Johann Adam Müller. There's another one of those umlauts there. Müller. He looked at history using Hegelian terms. He looked at history, and especially the history of the church, but all of history, and he believed that you could not understand history without understanding Christ. Now, here he's not just talking about Jesus of Nazareth, that great philosopher, but he's speaking in terms of Christ at the center of creation, the Alpha and the Omega, and Christ at the center of history itself.
Okay.
This is a quote from Müller. He says this: "History is the development in time of the eternal plan of God for humanity, by which God prepares in humanity through Christ a worthy adoration and glorification of the free homage of man himself." So history itself, in its highest understanding, now, when we talk about history, we're always talking about wars and famines and earthquakes and yada yada, all this kind of stuff, the ugly stuff of history. But in the aggregate, if you look over the history of mankind, Müller sees instead that it's God's salvation history. It's God's plan that ultimately mankind should be brought to homage and glorification of God. And in that, we would discover our own humanity. He also says then that, you know, the man truly free, when he has true free will, is in harmony with God and with nature, and this is done through Christ. Okay? And how is Christ incarnated today in the 1830s when Müller was writing, or in 2004 as we're speaking today? And his answer is that it's done in Christianity itself, and specifically in the church. And the church is, he doesn't use this term, but Pius XII will use it in an encyclical, the church is the mystical body of Christ present to us today. Müller died when he was only 41 years old.
Wow.
You know, this was in 1838, and probably he would have considered, he probably wasn't thinking much about his legacy. He died of pneumonia. He was in a very cold, dank apartment in Munich. He had become a professor of at the University of Munich just shortly before that, and had no friends. Hmm. He was not a very likable guy,
okay.
Quite honestly. He was more likable through his writing.
Through his writing, yeah. Right.
He had only published two books in his life. One of those, it took off. It was quite popular. And up until the 1930s, in other words, 100 years after his death, he was mainly known for being the author of this book. It's called Symbolik.
Oh,
symbol.
Yeah. Mm-hmm.
And what it does is it compares the symbols of faith of the great Christian denominations. And what it does is it breaks things down into a sort of a matrix, so that you're going to look at the symbols of faith, like, for instance, the Trinity. Okay, and he'll say, okay, here's the Trinity. Now, this is what the Catholic Church teaches about the Trinity, and this is found in the symbols of our faith. That is to say, in the Apostles' Creed, in the Nicene Creed, in even the music that we use, in the liturgy that we use, this is where we express publicly our belief in the Trinity. Now, let's compare that with Lutherans, or let's compare it with, and then it goes through a series of Protestant groups and compares those. And he does this sincerely. He's not trying to bash anybody. Mm-hmm. He's trying to get to the truth in mm-hmm. each of these. And what this book does is one of the great books of ecumenism, because it shows that there is so much in the basics of faith that we all agree with. You know?
Okay.
So this is what Zimbalik succeeds in doing. However, the other book, which was less known, in fact, I've heard that it's been translated into English recently, but as of the 1990s, it was still only available in German, and actually not available. The copies I've seen were published in about 1935, 1938, on the centennial of his death.
Okay.
You know, so it's not that terribly well known. The title of it is Die Einheit in der Kirche, The Unity in the Church.
Oh, okay.
And it's interesting that he speaks of it as the unity in the church, mm-hmm. doesn't speak of the unity of the church. Müller would argue, and I think it's pretty obvious, that there is no such thing as the unity of the church. You know, first of all, the reality is, of course, we're broken into many, many Christian denominations. There are 27,000 bodies that call themselves Christian. Mm-hmm. The largest of which is, of course, the Catholic Church. It's 1 billion members. But there are others, and there always have been. There has always been dissension. And you can find that all the way down to going to your parish council. You know? They're going to disagree over something. Uh-huh. You know, where two or more gather, there's an argument. And so it is with Christians. And he says, well, that's not the point. It's not a question of the unity of the church, but rather the unity in the church. That there are two ways of looking at the unity in the church. And one way of looking at it is internally, which we'll take a look at. And the other way of looking at it is externally.
Okay.
And what he'll argue is this, that the external unity in the church revolves around bishops. Each bishop...
That's the external unity in the church.
That's the external unity, yeah. Every diocese has a bishop who is the shepherd.
Mm-hmm.
And then what you have below that is that the bishop then is assisted in his ministries by the priests and by the deacons. Of course, there were only transitional deacons at the time. And all those others who come to assist him in his ministry, whether it be religious sisters or monks or brothers or lay people who are doing service within that particular diocese. But his insight here, and this is certainly an insight of the Second Vatican Council too, is that all of the efforts, the Christian efforts that are performed within a particular diocese are done in union with the bishop. You know, you cannot perform ministries, and I'm not talking juridically here,
mm-hmm.
but I'm talking spiritually.
Mm-hmm.
You can't perform ministries that carry on the work of Christ without them being in some way united to the ministry of the bishop who calls all of these into being.
Right.
Now, sometimes that's pretty hidden and it's not easy to see. It depends on the diocese, depends on the personality of the bishops. But that's the basic bottom line. And then, as you go in the opposite direction, you see that the unity in the church extends beyond the bishops. So it's not, the church is not made up just of a whole bunch of autonomous bishops. Never has been. It has always been united into a college, whether it be the province, and so mm-hmm. you have the metropolitan, the archbishop, with the other bishops gathered around him. Sometimes it's the assembled presbyterate. It might be a synod,
mm-hmm.
And we saw this all throughout the early church, synods taking place. It might be in a universal or an ecumenical assemblage of the presbyterate, which would be a council,
mm-hmm.
maybe even one of the great ecumenical councils. And then along with that, now the church doesn't stay physically united in ecumenical councils. there's a turn. I mean, they go home.
They have to, yeah.
Yeah, they've got to go home. And but where is the constancy? Mohler looks and where is the constancy of unity, of the unity in the church? Where is the symbol of our Catholic unity? Small c here, Catholic, universal unity. Where is that? And he looks to what he refers to as the primus, the prime one.
Okay.
Now, who is prime among all of the apostles? Who is, every time you see his name in Scripture, throughout the entire New Testament, whenever two or more are gathered together among the apostles, who is always mentioned first? Peter.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, always mentioned first. Even when John gets to the tomb first, he doesn't go in. He waits for primus to come. From the very beginning, and we can see this in very early church history, when disputes take place, they turn to Rome.
Mm-hmm.
They turn to Peter. They turn to the successors of Peter. And in here you have the unity in the church is symbolized in the Holy Father, the successor of St. Peter. And so that's his physical unity in the church. The spiritual unity is grounded upon a mystical dynamic that takes place. It's the movement of the Holy Spirit. And he's got some really interesting ways of presenting this idea. First of all, he tells us that the Holy Spirit moves in individually in each and every heart. And sometimes in an anonymous way. I'm sort of quoting Rahner here, but
okay.
But it's the same idea. Mohler didn't use the term anonymous, but it's still there. The Holy Spirit moves in every heart, whether it be a Christian or not. And there you have an opportunity to take place. One possibility is for you to say, I'm too busy, I'm not interested, go away. And then what happens is, as Mohler would sort of describe that, the Holy Spirit sits outside the door and constantly knocks and goes around to the window and knocks and, to the back door and knocks, calls you up on your cell phone. Are you sure? Constantly
ready?
Bugs you. Yeah, right. Constantly bugs you. You have one heart that says no and constantly. But it's one of those deals you got to do it all your life long is to say no, I'm going to reject this. And you can build up barriers against the Holy Spirit and get away with it. The other possibility is that you open the door just a little bit and say, okay, you can come in for only a couple minutes. And then the Holy Spirit comes in. Now, in English, we always refer to this as the indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Mm-hmm.
And the image that you have is of the Holy Spirit coming in, finding the lazy boy in the living room, plunking down, and he dwells in.
Okay.
Dwelling doesn't give you much of a dynamic sense. Mohler uses the term, the German word that he uses instead of indwelling, he uses the term Einwirkung, the in-working of the Holy Spirit. I would have more of an image, using Mohler's concept, I would have more of an image of the Holy Spirit coming into a person's soul, into their lives, much as a Putzfrau would do, cleaning lady.
Okay. And
Spirit gets in, and rather than going to the lazy boy, gets around and starts cleaning and goes, my goodness, when was the last time you did your windows? Come on, let's do your windows. And then you go into the kitchen and clean in the kitchen. In other words, it's the reformation of the individual soul. And the Spirit moves in your life to make you a better person, make you more what God intended you to be. Then he points out that you were then urged by the Spirit to go outside of yourself. It's not a me and Jesus kind of a thing. The affair is a dynamic affair that takes you outside of yourself, that drives you, that urges you out into the world to find others who have been touched by the Spirit too. That's the coming together of the church.
Okay.
That's the churching of the church, so to speak. That's taking place. Now, notice the difference between that and the modernist immanentism. What the modernists are saying in immanentism is that human beings are born, are just hardwired with an emptiness in themselves. and this emptiness is longs to be filled, and so they then create a way to fulfill it, which is religion. And then you go from there into the establishment of creeds and symbols and ultimately bodies, mm-hmm. like the church, which is a human creation. That's not at all what Mohler and the Tübingen people are saying. They're saying that the Holy Spirit is real, that the Holy Spirit gives an invitation coming into your heart and reforming you, and then drawing you out of yourself into the church. Now, this is a very interesting thing here that happens. Here's the dynamic, and it's sort of dialectic. The Spirit has come to you personally, uh-huh. right? And your own spiritual religious experience is your own.
Okay? Okay.
You then take that to the community, and when you do that, you transmit that Spirit to the community, and that enriches the church. So when we talk about the indwelling or the inworking of the Holy Spirit in the church, we're actually talking about that being, by and large, the conduit of the individual carrying the Holy Spirit into the church. Boy, I mean, look at the founders and foundresses of all of the congregations. You know, look at somebody like Friedrich Ozanam, who a layman who establishes the St. Vincent de Paul societies. You know, how did he come to do that? From Mueller's point of view, is that he has he's received the indwelling, the inworking of the Holy Spirit, and then impelled out to give this gift to the church. Mm-hmm. You know, now here's the interesting thing. Here's the dynamic, the dialectic involved in it, because as you take your spirit into the church itself, the church then takes the gift and weighs it, because there are some gifts that are not of the Holy Spirit, but you might think that they are.
Okay.
You know,
okay.
If you have the individual who, you know, how do you tell the difference between a mystic and a crazy person?
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
You know, somebody who's seeing visions, but they're not real visions.
Right.
How do you judge that?
Right.
It's the body of the church that judges that. You know, that's the dynamic here.
Mm-hmm.
It's the church then, as a body, that discerns the gifts that are coming and the movement of the Spirit. That's one of the reasons why, you know, we've just been talking about all these apparitions of the 19th century, but in every case, these apparitions are studied by the church, whether it be. If you remember, in the case of La Salette, it's actually a cardinal in the Vatican, besides the bishop, the local bishop, but every one of those apparitions is dealt with by bishops,
mm-hmm.
and determined whether or not they're genuine or not. There were a lot of people in the 19th century who were, I mean, there was a lot of stuff going on in the 19th century that was never accepted because it didn't stand the test of the external church,
mm-hmm.
you know. Mohler actually begins his book by starting out with Matthew 16.
Okay.
And he sees in the experience that Peter has with Jesus as being a key for this. If you remember, what happens is that Jesus asks the question, "Whom do you say that I am?" And remember that it's Peter who answers, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Then Peter then receives this message back from Jesus. Jesus responds and says this, "No mere man has revealed this to you, but my heavenly Father has." And Mueller sees within that that incident, he sees the working of the Holy Spirit. He sees that Peter, it's not a question. It's not a catechetical class where Jesus is asking a catechism question and Peter has the right answer.
He knows the answer.
In fact, if you read beneath the lines, it's kind of funny because it's
he
a left-handed.
Doesn't know what he said.
That's exactly right. I mean, it's a left-handed compliment from Jesus. It's like, "Oh, Peter, you couldn't have figured this out yourself.
Right.
I bet, you know, my father told you."
Uh-huh.
You know? And so Mueller sees within this that. That the Spirit is already, even at the time that Jesus is with them, is already involved in the informing of the apostles. Ultimately, of course, it's going to be Pentecost with the birth of the church, that this is going to be full-blown and become incarnated into what we have then as the church. Now, fast forward another 19 centuries, and we're now looking at Mueller, looking at this church and seeing that that the church that first gathered in the cenacle on Pentecost is the same church. It's the same organic. It's living, a living body. It's the same body living 1,900 years later. Unlike the other organic bodies of nations and nation states and civilizations which rise and fall and go through the life cycle, the church, on the other hand, is constantly renewed generation after generation through a new transfusion of the Holy Spirit brought in to the church by its saints. Now, at the same time, the physical, the external lookings, form of the church has changed. You know, certainly in the 19th century, in the 20th century, when we look at the Vatican City, in the first century, who would have thought?
Mm-hmm.
You know, when Peter was put to death, in that spot where we now have St. Peter's, I doubt that he would have been thinking much about, well, someday I'm going to have a great big basilica built on top of me.
Yeah.
No, it's not going to be, you know. No one would have thought of it quite in those terms. So the physical makeup of the church changes over time, but the internal dimension of it remains the same. Whether it be John Paul II, who speaks a bunch of different languages, or it be Peter. It's still the same primus. It's still the same pope. Over in England, you're going to have another who's going to be taking these same ideas. He's going to be dealing more. Now, Mueller was dealing. He's a canon lawyer, remember.
Mm-hmm.
He's going to be dealing with the church itself as an historical entity. He's going to be dealing with Hegelian terms. Over in England, on the other hand, you're going to have John Henry Newman, who's going to be looking at the whole question of dogma. You hear this today, you heard it in the 60s, you heard it in Newman's time, was that nothing is certain because everything changes. You know, the whole thing about usury. Well, wait a minute, usury was a sin at one time, but now it's not. The whole thing about eating meat on Friday. Well, that was a sin, but now it's not. And so everything changes. Homosexual marriage. Well, that was a sin, but it won't be in the future because we're shifting. We have these, what do they call them, paradigm shifts?
Yeah, right.
You know, everything's relative. Newman and many others are going to take this on and take on not just moral doctrine. And the fact that moral doctrine doesn't change, it's the externals of it that change. And how you could compare, you know, there's a whole hierarchy of morals too, whether the wearing of purple or the loaning of money for interest, you can't compare that to things like murdering the unborn.
Mm-hmm.
That's not the same. You know, our homosexual marriages, or that's not the same. And Newman is going to be arguing from that point of view, and he's going to be arguing that doctrine itself, the dogma of the church, is as it is, received from Jesus Christ, and it is never changed. What happens instead is over time, the way in which we describe the truths changes. It has to change. Otherwise, we end up with anachronisms. I don't know that Newman used this. I don't recall offhand whether he even spoke in terms of the Council of Nicaea. But prior to Nicaea, we never referred. Well, there are things that are basics to our faith, and not just Catholics, but Protestants also, that are not specifically mentioned in Scripture, and yet we all adhere to it. The Trinity. The hypostatic union These are things that are not mentioned in Scripture. They're described in Scripture, but not mentioned in Scripture. The names aren't, and yet over centuries, we have given names to these, and they become part and parcel of who we are and what we believe.
Right. It's not that it didn't exist before. It's just that we use a different language to.
Yeah.
Or a language, since we didn't use a language prior to that,
right,
to discuss it.
That's exactly right. And so that's Newman's real contribution here, is an understanding that there is development of the church.
Mm-hmm.
Mueller would be arguing that there is development of the physical church, and certainly Newman is arguing that our understanding of doctrine is it develops over
mm-hmm.
over centuries. This ends up, as we get into the 20th century, becoming a really important point.
Mm-hmm.
And I just want to name a couple theologians that kind of bring us up into this. In the 19-teens and 20s, while the First World War is raging, you have a German theologian, his name is Karl Adam, professor of theology at Tübingen University, and he's doing a lot of study and trying to bring this into the 20th century, and he writes a book in the 1930s called The Spirit of Catholicism. And again, he's taking a lot of the ideas of Mueller and bringing it into contemporary terms.
Okay.
This is extremely important because the experience of the First World War was so utterly devastating
mm-hmm.
that it really gave rise to a skepticism and a nihilism that we had not quite seen before. Mainly because all those people in Europe who had gone to materialism and believed in material progress abandoned that after the First World War, after seeing what material progress can do to you. Tens of millions of people killed. Everybody lost hope except communists. They continued to try to find hope in materialism, and ultimately 75 years later they're going to give up on that answer too. But there they are. Here you have Karl Adam and others who are looking at the church and seeing the church as hope in a otherwise hopeless society. He argues in his book, The Spirit of Catholicism, that Christ permeates the church. And what he understands the church is as being the universal church, anyone who is baptized. This has been codified, interestingly enough, in canon law.
Hmm.
There's a section in canon law that talks about the membership of the church and argues that everyone baptized in the Trinitarian formula and with water is a member of the Church of Christ.
Uh-huh.
Okay.
Mm-hmm.
And then he goes on to say that the church permeates the world even as Christ permeates the church. Again, arguing from the physical point of view of the center of the church being the primus,
mm-hmm.
whether all the members of the Church of Christ accept that or not, that doesn't take away from the reality of it.
That's what it is. Mm-hmm.
Yes. Uh-huh. And then this organic interrelationship of the faithful. He says, he points this out. He says, you know, God sends the Spirit into each and every heart to help us come to fellowship. So he's saying exactly the same thing that Mueller had been saying.
Mm-hmm.
And that this assembling of the church, whether it be done in the liturgy or in a school board meeting or a St. Vincent de Paul kitchen or anti-abortion march or just the daily work, is meant to be sanctified. We then, as members of the church, then sanctify what we do by being involved in bringing Christ to it, even if it means being a shoe salesman.
Mm-hmm.
We can do that in a sanctifying and divinizing kind of a way. So it's the members of the church that are the church. It's not the concrete buildings.
Right.
So often we get involved with the building, but it's the coming together of the people themselves. And the structure of apostolic leadership that's been ordained by God is what forms the people together, the people of God together. And it's done generation by generation. Interestingly enough, he makes another comment that I think is very instructive and has to do with human imperfection. You know, it's very often we turn around and we hear people would justly criticize the church and say, well, yes, but its members are imperfect. And, well, that's certainly true.
We definitely don't deny that, do we?
Yes. Well, he mentions this. He says this, and it's a great little quote that he has. He says, the church can never work outside of the sphere of evil. Interesting. The church can never work outside of the sphere of evil. The church is steeped in evil. That would be a terrible quote to stop right there.
Yeah, but
he goes on. He says, the church is steeped in evil because nowhere else is it so keenly fought.
Ah.
You know, when we look at...
That's a great quote.
Isn't it a great quote?
And that's from Adam?
That's Carl Adam. Yeah, it's spelled like Adam.
Adam, okay.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. I mean, what he's telling us is that we're not the fortress, we're the battlefield.
Uh-huh. You know? Exactly.
This is where the contest takes place, within the church, not outside the church, but within the church. You know, this is where the conflict of good and evil takes place, and it's in that context that when you see flawed churchmen, you know, whether it be a sanctimonious lay woman who says her rosary all the time and goes to church every day and drives over little children on the way out of church, I don't know, or whether it be a priest who has been accused and convicted of some of these terrible things that we've been having to deal with the last couple years with pedophilia, what you're seeing is the battlefield.
Right.
There's the battlefield, and that individual has been slain.
Uh-huh.
That one's been fallen. I mean, look at a battlefield. You know, look at these great scenes from The Lord of the Rings. You know, and boy, I mean, that great contest between good and evil there. And if you look, I mean, some of the guys that are helping Frodo are slain on the battlefield. Well, so it is with us in our contest, our contest of good and evil within the context of the church. Some of ours are fallen. When they fall within the church, it has a terrible body blow to the body of Christ.
Uh-huh.
And we've certainly felt that and will continue feeling that. To say that we are a communion of saints, not us, you know, there's a communion of saints. What do they call the living, you know? The church militant.
Yeah, right, militant. I'm sorry, yeah.
Yeah, we're the church militant. Uh-huh. The battle is going on right now. And really, this is Carl Adam that says so much of this. When you look at some of the Second Vatican Council documents, and I'm thinking particularly like Lumen Gentium, read Article 7 of Lumen Gentium, and it just speaks to this so much. Well, that's the Tubingen School, and that's the gift of the Tubingen School to the church's contribution. It's going to be a gift it's going to sit there almost 100 years.
Yeah.
Because after Merler dies, a friend of his, the guy who had convinced him, the guy who had convinced him to leave Tubingen, where he was constantly having arguments, to come over to Munich, where he had no friends except for this one guy who simply didn't have time for him after that. He was a priest by the name of Ignaz Durlinger. And Durlinger was a very prominent church historian. He also ran afoul of the Vatican at the time of the First Vatican Council. And ultimately, his ego got in the way, as sometimes does, and he formed his own church,
mm-hmm.
The Old Catholics.
Mm-hmm.
Well, when Merler died, Father Durlinger went over to his apartment, gathered all of his books and all of his records and all of his notes, his university lecture notes, put them into boxes and stored them in a loft, an attic somewhere at the University of Munich, and they were simply forgotten.
Oh my God!
And it's not until the turn of the century, you know, the 19-teens, that Carl Adam starts again going over some of his works, the works of Müller, whether it be the two books or a number of articles that he had written, and comes up with these ideas. In 1938, you have the centennial of Müller's death, and with that, a bunch of articles that are published, mainly in German and in French. Young theologians that are just really taken up with these ideas. And I mentioned before Yves Congour, Henri de Lubeck, another, really interested in this, Carl Adam, of course, and then a number of other German theologians. And they're going to begin to popularize Müller all over again. Somebody at the University of Munich said, hey, don't we have his notes someplace? And they found him.
No, they did.
And what they did was a couple graduate students then took the notes, began transcribing them, typing them physically on a typewriter. Remember, this is no computers back then. Mm-hmm. Not only that, but it's also written in a Gothic cursive, very, very difficult to read. And but they did it. And that was, you know, when you're a graduate student, you'll do whatever you're told to. and that's what they did. And thank goodness they did that, because during the Second World War, that particular building was firebombed, and all the original notes were lost. So luckily there were transcripts. Many of these theologians, as I say, then went ahead and later on became theological experts and assistants to their bishops when they went to the Second Vatican Council. Another little tidbit to keep in mind. Do you know where Karl Rahner taught? University of Tübingen.
Tübingen, okay. Yeah. Okay.
And
kind of like Grenoble.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, that, good point.
Saint-Sulpice, maybe.
That's even a better example, parallel. Hans Küng, before he was dismissed and lost his status as a German Catholic theologian. University of Tübingen.
Okay.
Yeah, so the tradition had continued on into and beyond the Second Vatican Council.
All right. Yeah. Great. Father, that was really interesting. I remember us talking about, I had trouble then, Müller, in our first series, and I think I even have a better handle on it now. I really, really appreciated that.
Well, good. Good. It is fascinating stuff.
It is, very much so. And this was all from the 1830s that he was writing.
Yeah, that's right. Died in 1838.
Wow. Yeah. At a young age.
Yeah.
What he could have done. But anyway, shall we take a real quick look at where we're going to go next week?
Yeah, right. What I would like to do is I'd like to jump over onto the Protestant side and look at how Protestants were grappling with this question of liberalism and modernism within their own denominations, especially here in the United States. There's some very interesting things that happen. For one thing, the really mainline Protestant groups lose their fire, and they're going to become pretty generic. Then they're confronted with this scientism, and they'll end up doing one of two things. Either they're going to surrender to it and try to make their theology coincide with the scientific discoveries of the 19th century, or they're going to turn again to this extreme supernaturalism, and they're going to rally around what's known as the five fundamentals.
Okay.
And people who rally around the five fundamentals ultimately become known as the fundamentalists.
Okay.
Yeah. And so we'll see how that all develops. And then jump back over, if we have time, to the Catholic Church again, and begin looking at preparations for the First Vatican Council.
Okay.
And how it addresses two things, and one of which is this faith and reason idea all over again.
Mm-hmm.
So we'll take a look at where the Catholic answer is in this whole question of knowledge and truth. And then, of course, the second thing is dealing with infallibility.
All right, great. Okay. That sounds like another great show, too.
I hope so. So
can we close with a prayer and your blessing?
Okay. Glory be to the Father, to the Son, and to the Holy Spirit.
As it was in the beginning, is now, and ever shall be, world without end. Amen.
May Almighty God bless you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit.
Amen. Thank you, Father.
Okay. The one.